Thank you, Deborah. If you do have a Bible, please have it open at John chapter 14. Today, we find ourselves living in an age of great uncertainty and fear. Every week, there seems to be more and more bad news, and at the moment, every week, it seems that the restrictions that we have to face changes, so it's becoming very difficult to know what we should and shouldn't be doing. But we do know that the government are working hard to try and stop the spread of COVID-19. Now, these new laws that are being brought in, they've brought all sorts of disruption to our lives. But for some people, it brings something which is much worse. And the situation it brings is something which a lot of people are very scared of. That situation of being totally alone. And we may know people in our families, friends, colleagues, who have had to shield now for months. And this week we've just had the news that it's going to go on for another 6 months. People are going to have to remain in isolation. They're going to have to remain being alone. And this is bad news because we don't like being alone. You know, by nature, we are people who like to talk to others. We like to chat to people, don't we? We see that when we come into church. It's very difficult to just come in and sit down. Being alone is difficult. This is why in those old prisoner of war films, the person who's been particularly naughty and has been trying to escape ends up being thrown into solitary confinement. There's something about being alone which we really do not like. We are social beings made to interact and enjoy being with one another. Now, all of us like a bit of space. We all like a bit of time when we're away by ourselves. But to be forced to be by ourselves all the time is incredibly difficult. And it's something that people dread, and it's something that some people may really struggle to cope with. As people made in the image of God, we are people who are made for community. We have to remember that the true and living God is a Trinity. He is never alone, but rather each member of the Godhead enjoys a perfect unity and relationship with the other two members. And when God created us, think back to that opening chapter in Genesis. The one thing that was not good in all of creation was the fact that Adam was by himself and he was alone. And so Eve was created out of his side to be his partner. It just reminds us that we are people who are made for community. And I think this is one of the reasons that when people put their trust in Jesus, they become part of his church, the community of believers. And when the church works in the way that it should be working, it is a wonderful blessing. However, there is an even greater blessing associated with being a Christian that goes much deeper than being a part of the church family. Because when the church is together, it may not be what it should be, and it is possible for believers to come into a church building, sit down surrounded by others, and still feel isolated and alone. Maybe because they're the only Christian in their household or in their workplace, and they always see themselves as a little bit distant from people within the church. But here in John 14, we're looking at a wonderful promise, a promise which means that the true believer in Jesus will never be alone. Even if they're like Robinson Crusoe and marooned on a desert island, the true believer is never alone because God is with them. And this is something which is taught quite clearly in John chapter 14. So let's start focusing on this passage in a bit more detail. What Jesus is doing in these verses is preparing the disciples for his departure, preparing his disciples for his death on the cross. Now, this is something which the disciples did not expect or they were ready for. Yet, as we know, the cross was the central point of that great working of salvation. Jesus came to die on that cross, go into the grave, and then rise again. That's the central part of the work of salvation. Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this moment. And he's been teaching them that when he goes, they've got to really love one another, to support and care for one another, because they've got difficult times ahead of them. And now, for the first time in John's Gospel, he starts to reveal a great mystery, something which has been hinted at before, but is now clearly being revealed. that there is a third person in the Godhead. Jesus starts to talk about the Holy Spirit, and he also gives the disciples a command which is something new as well. He tells them that they have got to love him. And this love is essential, because only those who truly love Jesus will really know him and will receive the presence of the advocate that Jesus will send. And we know that we love Jesus when we are obedient to his commands. Now, this is important because we live in a time when there's lots of people who say that they trust in Jesus. Maybe they've prayed a prayer and they've been told that they're Christians. But there's no sign in their lives of a love for Jesus or a willingness to live the sort of life that Jesus wants his followers to live. The true believer, the one who has trusted in Christ truly and has been really forgiven, will be someone whose life and thinking has been so turned around that they want to be obedient to his commands. Now, what are the things that Jesus commands us? What are the things that Jesus tells us to do? Well, in the immediate context of this passage, we see that those commands include showing love for one another, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving the people who are within the church. In the wider context of the Gospels, this love will include following the Great Commission, sharing the Gospel with people who have never heard it, and making disciples, helping other people mature in the faith, and also putting into practice Jesus' ethical teaching, his love for all people and his willingness to help and provide for the needs of people. These are the things that Jesus commands us to do. And practically, we need to be people who are growing in our obedience to these commands, which means living more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're able to love other people, love God like this, then it's a sign that we are true believers and we can be assured that we are saved, because we see God working within us. And this work of God within us, which is transforming us, is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the promise that Christ is making here now, that those who follow him will receive the Spirit of truth. A Spirit which the world cannot accept, but the Spirit that is present in those who truly believe. Now, this world that we live in, which has rejected God, and it's not neutral, it's rebellious against God, they will not accept God because they cannot see him. And one of the mottos of this world is seeing is believing. A lot of people nowadays will follow a scientific mindset. And the scientific mindset says that if you can't see it and measure it, it doesn't exist. And in so doing, the scientific community just writes off everything that's spiritual. You know, we're people, we know that there's more to life than just the things that you can measure. Now, when it comes to that wonderful feeling that a couple have between them when they love one another, that's very difficult to actually measure, but it's real because we experience this. And the Spirit of truth in our hearts, it's not something that can be measured, but it's something that we feel and something we experience and something that can be seen in the way that we live our lives. Many years ago, an old author who was reflecting on this passage wrote these words: "The Comforter, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knowing him, that is, knows him not by experience of any saving work upon them, and so they cannot receive him as Comforter, because it is necessary they first receive him as a Converter." We can only receive the Holy Spirit and know his power and presence in our lives when we have first received him as the one who is converting us. And when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, we see he is the one who is bringing that faith and trust in Jesus into our lives and giving us the faith that we need to respond to him. So the Spirit works to convert us, and then he indwells us as the Comforter, our Helper, our Advocate, our Paraclete. And this just goes straight to the reason why the world does not know him. Only someone who has experienced the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate them will receive him and know that he is real. Therefore, the people of this world, they're rebelling against God and full of spiritual darkness and almost unbelievable ignorance, cannot know the spirit of truth. But on the other hand, the believer is a person who has got first-hand, real experience of his work in our lives. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. If the Holy Spirit is not person within a person, that individual is not saved. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. Christ has not left his disciples and followers as orphans all alone. Instead, he will come to them by his Spirit. And while the world will not see him anymore, his disciples will know that he is alive and well and within their hearts. Now, it's important that we recognize that these words are written at a critical moment in salvation history. You know, how do you realize that after the cross of Christ and Jesus' death and burial, Jesus was not seen publicly by the people of the world again? And after the resurrection, we see he appears to his disciples and followers. And then there's special appearances like to Saul on the road to Damascus. But only Saul saw him. The other people heard his voice but didn't see him. Jesus only appears to his followers. He's not been seen by the people of this world since he was taken down from the cross. The people of this world will see him once again when he returns in power and splendor and majesty. And then every knee will bow. But right now, only believers get to see him by faith. The disciples, they saw him physically. There's that wonderful period between the resurrection and the ascension when Jesus kept meeting with his disciples and teaching them. And I think that was the moment when the scales really dropped from their eyes and they understood what God was doing and what he was talking about, how God was working out the great plan of salvation. That resurrection Sunday would have been a wonderful day for the disciples. And on that day, I'm sure that their love of Christ went through the roof, which is a good thing because it's that love of Christ was a sign for the people that they are true believers. If you're a genuine follower of Christ, we will all love him. Our heart's desire would be to learn more about him, to sing his praises, to witness for him, to serve him. And we know this is where we should be. But practically, we do often struggle to keep this love alive. We get so numbed by the daily grind of life and the difficulties that we face. And sometimes, because we're so busy in church, running around, doing things, attending meetings, not so much nowadays, we don't have anywhere near as many meetings on, but we can get so busy in church, attending meetings and helping out on rotas, that our love for Christ just seems to die. It's easy for us to forget our first love. So we need to be people who are aware of this problem and make that conscious effort to love the Lord a bit more. Often when it comes to our love for the Lord, we're a bit like leaky buckets, where the contents just slowly drain away and we find ourselves feeling dry and stale. This is one aspect of the spiritual warfare that we fight. We need to be people who keep our faith alive, vibrant, and fresh. We need to be people who seek to love the Lord more. And maybe this afternoon, if you're not coming along to the family service, why don't you take a break from your busy routine and write down a list of reasons that you have for loving the Lord, and then spend a few moments in prayer thanking him for his goodness, which will help you to refocus your love on our Saviour. Now, for the disciples, this teaching about loving Christ and receiving the gift of the Spirit of Truth was not what they expected at all. Their minds were filled with Old Testament passages that talked about the glorious restoration of the kingdom, and they thought it was referring to an independent political entity. They and their teachers had totally missed the passages about a suffering Messiah. As people under the boot of Rome, they felt that an even bigger boot would have been needed to kick the Romans out of the land. So it's no surprise to us that Judas, not Judas Iscariot, asked this question in the middle of this passage about how come we will see you but not the people of the world? And you can understand how he's thinking. He's thinking that Jesus was going to lead the nation publicly in revolt against Rome. So what's he talking about when he's saying the people of this world will not see you anymore? Well, in response to that question, Jesus invites them to step back and see the bigger picture. He's not come to rescue a single nation, even God's people, from political slavery, but rather he's come to rescue all those who trust in him from slavery to sin. And eventually, when he returns, all of the world will be restored back to its original splendor. The kingdom of God, it's much bigger and better than the disciples expect, yet also at the same time much closer than they realize. Because being part of the kingdom of God means to be someone who has received eternal life. And that's knowing God. When we get to John 17, God willing, we'll look at that in more detail. It means that someone who knows God has got the Spirit dwelling within them, which means that the kingdom is within them. And this is a great mystery that Jesus is explaining in this passage. Here in verse 23, we've got some fascinating words which suggest that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwell every believer. Now, this is a passage that's caused all sorts of confusion over the years, because there's some people who follow the great church teacher Augustine in saying that all three members of the Trinity are present in believers, while others see that the Holy Spirit is there as the representative of the other two members of the Godhead. This is a difficult one because it's probably a bit of both. One of the areas where we really do struggle is working out the interrelationships between the three members of the Godhead. We know that there is one God in three persons. We can understand that there's one God. We can understand that there's three persons. But how the two of those go together, that's really difficult. And I think this is something that we're going to be learning more about in eternity when we see our Lord face to face, and we'll start to be able to dig deeper into these great mysteries. What is important is that with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a link to the arrival of the new covenant, we see that God is now dwelling within those who trust in Jesus. And this is a critical difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. For the Jews living at that point in history, the dwelling place of God was the Holy of Holies in the temple. That was a place where heaven touched earth, as it was, and the people could gather, but depended on who they were, determined how close they could get to God. So the people were outside, and then the priests were in an inner ring, and then there was the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter once a year to make the sacrifice of atonement. That was the system under the old covenant. So you could get near God, but the ordinary people couldn't be in the place where God dwells. But now, under the new covenant, with the Holy Spirit being poured out and going into the hearts of all who believe, God is dwelling by his Spirit in the heart of each believer. This is why the church is described as the temple of God, the place where God is dwelling. And as we look forward to the future, we see that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts today is a foretaste of heaven. Many years after John wrote this gospel, he wrote the book of Revelation. And at the book of Revelation, he's given a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And he hears a voice saying, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he gets this picture of heaven and earth coming down and joining together. And there's the city of God, but there's no temple of God there, because the people of God are the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within them. Now, this vision that we get and this teaching that we've got here, it comes under a category of theology called inaugurated eschatology, which is a real tongue twister and a right pain to spell. But it talks about how believers will receive some of the blessings of the kingdom today, but we only receive them in part, like a deposit. The really good stuff is still to come, but we get a little bit today. So believers get that presence of the Holy Spirit today in their hearts, and that is something which gives us a guarantee that the greater things in the future will be coming. So if you are someone who loves Christ, you have got the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. And it means that you will never, ever be alone. God will always be with you. So as people who are receiving this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, it leads to all sorts of questions. And one of those questions is, what is the Holy Spirit like? And that's a good question, but also a very big question. something which we cannot fully answer this morning. But what we can do is pick out some points from this passage which tell us a little bit about what the Holy Spirit is like. We see here that he's described with a Greek word, which some of you may have heard, called a paraclete. Now, this word paraclete, this Greek word paraclete, has been translated in different ways in different Bible versions because they're trying to capture an idea, and often older Bible versions will use one word in English, and then the meaning of that word in English has changed over time, so a newer Bible translation will use a different word. So you may have in your Bible something like the comforter, the encourager, the helper, something like that. But here in this new translation of the NIV that we're using, we've got the term advocate. Advocate is being used to translate the word paraclete. And this is picking up the idea behind the word in the original Greek, is that the Holy Spirit is someone who gives wise legal counsel. Now, I'm sure at some point we've all been in that situation where we've needed legal advice for something or other. Any of us who have ever bought a home at some point have been to see some sort of lawyer who may specialise in conveyancing or something like that. There are times in life when we need to know what the law says so that we can do the right thing. And this is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, as it were, writing God's law on our hearts so that we know what God wants us to do in any situation according to God's law and according to God's will. So we see that he's the paraclete, the one who has given us that idea of what God wants us to do. We also see that he's described as the Spirit of Truth. And that's wonderful. We read in many parts of Scripture that one of the things that God cannot do is he cannot lie. God always tells the truth. So the Spirit of Truth is bringing God's truth into our lives. We can trust what he says because he never says anything that is wrong. Another role that we see in verse 26, which is probably more applied to the original disciples and apostles than us, is that he would lead them into all truth and help them remember what Jesus said. And this is really important. John is writing down for the next generation of believers. The apostles, the disciples, they're being martyred and they're dying. The next generation is going up. The next generation need to know that the record of Scripture is accurate. So he's telling these people that what the Holy Spirit has brought into their lives, what they're writing down, what they're remembering about what Jesus said, is the truth. It is trustworthy. So that's an important promise given to the disciples and the early church, which we rest on today. We can trust God's word. We can trust the truth that's here. The Holy Spirit has helped the believers to accurately pass on the true teachings of Jesus to the next generation. And we also see that he is the presence of God within all believers, the one who brings peace. And I've been picking up on this idea of peace a bit this week. We talked about it in the prayer meeting. But the believer is someone who has found peace with God because of the cross of Christ. Before we trusted in Jesus, we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God. We were rebels against him. But when we trust in Jesus, our crimes, our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God. And that means that we can then experience the peace of God. The peace that passes all understanding. That peace which allows the believer to be calm in the midst of the most terrible crisis. Deep down inside, we know that God is with us and he will carry us through and he will support us. And it will all be all right in the end. Because the end of our journey is when we see Jesus face to face, which is actually the start of the big journey, getting to know him even better. So we can have incredible peace with God because we can experience this peace of God because we've got peace with God. And once again, we see that the Holy Spirit is linked to this peace. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives." Jesus gives us things which will not be taken away. So these are the things that we learn from this. And this is what we need during times of solitude. The knowledge that Christ is only ever a prayer away. The knowledge that the Holy Spirit is within our hearts, helping us to understand Scripture, helping us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit so that we get our 9 a day. And that's so reassuring, because in this world where there is so much isolation and difficulty at the moment, we need that presence with us all the time. You know, it's great that we've got this modern technology where our friends and our family are a phone call away or a Zoom meeting away. But technology fails. We've had all sorts of trouble with the PowerPoint over the last week. We've got it working today, which is great, and we give thanks for that. I've been having trouble with my mobile phone and receiving text messages over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Technology fails, but God's presence doesn't. If you trust in Jesus, nothing can separate us from him. And in return, as we know more about Jesus, as we learn more about him, so our love for him should grow. And this is a process. One of the signs of a person who is a new believer is that they often focus on what they know about Jesus at that point, which is what Christ has done for them on the cross. And there's even a certain style of Christian music that just focuses on forgiveness and an escape from hell. They're just the first steps. As we grow as Christians, we learn more about how wonderful God is. And we start to love him more. Not just because of what he has done for us in saving us, but also because of who he is. And when we love someone, we want what is best for them. And that means that we should be filled with joy when we hear about things happening which are in line with God's will. They're things that Jesus wants. So when we hear about people being converted, we rejoice, not only because someone has been saved from hell, but because the kingdom of God has been added to, and because Christ's work on the cross has been applied to another person. And the other side of the coin, of course, is that we get upset when we hear Christ's name being used as a swear word and dragged through the mud and all that sort of thing. It's this love for Christ which prompts the believer to start making great sacrifices for him, not just out of gratitude for salvation, but because they truly, genuinely love Christ. They want to make him smile and hear those wonderful words from him when they see him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here in the upper room, the disciples are clearly a long way from this sort of knowledge. If they truly loved Jesus at that point, they would be happy that he was going back to the Father, happy that he would soon be glorified, that the great plan of salvation was progressing. Instead, they're just filled with doubts, fear, and sadness because he was going away. How often have we fallen into the same trap of thinking about our own feelings rather than seeing the big picture? Jesus is about to go to the cross and die a terrible death. In the eyes of the world, they will not see him again until he returns in glory. In the eyes of the world, on the cross, Jesus is defeated and the enemy has won. However, those with the eyes of faith are able to see the big picture and patiently wait. The fact that the enemy has no hold over Christ just reminds us that he is a perfect, innocent sacrifice. And we know that his death was not defeat, but rather a sign of loving obedience to the Father, which gave him the victory when he rose 3 days later. And right now, Jesus is sitting in heaven at the Father's right hand, back in the place that he belongs, glorified and worthy of the worship of the angels and of the believers who have gone before us. As we see Christ enthroned, we realize the incredible value of the gift of the Holy Spirit. If Christ was on earth right now, he could only be in one place at one time. But now, thanks to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Christ, our Saviour is with all of his people in each and every situation. If you are someone who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ, then whatever happens, even if you have to shield from the virus, even if you have to go into 14 days isolation or something like that, even if you are someone who lives by yourself, even if you live with a non-Christian family, you can rest assured and be confident you are never alone because Christ is with you because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation, which not only rescues us from a lost eternity in hell, but brings us into that loving relationship with you. We thank you, Father God, for the work of salvation that you have worked out. And we do just praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who works in our lives so that we can see the truth of your word, the state of our sinfulness, and then helps us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we go on as Christians, we thank you for his presence in our lives, helping us to know for certain that you are real, bringing us comfort when we are in distress, giving us guidance when we need to work out what we have to do. We do just thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we praise you that we are now temples of the Holy Spirit. We do just thank you for the wonderful blessings which you have poured out upon us. And we do just pray for any here this morning who have not received that gift of the Holy Spirit yet, whether here in person or listening in. We do just pray that you would work in their lives so that they know that you are real, so that they know that the gospel is true, and they put their faith in you, so that the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, will be glorified and exalted even more. Amen.